right into our study for tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A couple of weeks ago, we started this text, and we got through the first section of the outline. So the outlines that you picked up are actually, we started those outlines 2 weeks ago. Last week we had the Judson Choir here. They did a great job of singing for us and leading us in worship, kind of high church worship that I think was very compelling. And so we really enjoyed having them in our homes and having them here. But 2 weeks ago we started 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Tonight we want to look at verses 7 through 15. We want to finish up that outline. So in 2 Corinthians 4 is where we are. One of the early church fathers, he lived around the turn of the second century. So from the late 100s to the early 200s. His name was Tertullian. He lived in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia. And he once wrote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." He lived in a time of severe persecution. They lived in a time when it was illegal to be a Christian, when you can be put to death for professing a faith in Jesus, or you could have your livelihood removed. It cost something to become a follower of Christ back then. See, the early first and second century church understood persecution. They understand it in a way that we can't possibly understand it in our setting. They could relate to everything that the authors of Scripture were writing about because they lived in a world where it was still unacceptable to be a believer in Jesus. There were some huge challenges to becoming a Christian back in the day. And the writers of Scripture did what they could do to encourage believers in their faith, to encourage them in the work to which that faith had called them, to encourage them in the work of the kingdom. So that's why we have much of the New Testament, because those church planters were writing back to those churches trying to provide that kind of encouragement. So in our day and in our situation, in our society, we might not face the same type of persecution, but our world still presents its own variety of challenges to Christian faith. Maybe the challenges aren't in actually coming to Christ, but sometimes the challenges are found in us trying to carry out the work to which we have been called. So I think the principles of our text tonight relate well to us in the 21st century, not necessarily because becoming a Christian is overly difficult, but ministry in general, if you do it for any length of time, you'll realize that it's not an easy thing. And the reason it's not easy is because the bottom line is we are attempting to share a story of rescue and salvation with people who don't realize that they need to be saved. They don't realize that they need to be rescued. They don't need to be. If you don't know you're lost, then you'll never know that you need to be found. And that's kind of the culture that we live in. They don't know that they don't know. We live in the context of a culture that says it's okay for you guys to have faith, but just keep it to yourselves. It's okay for you guys to belong to a church, but just keep that church in those four walls or within those property boundaries. But see, the Bible calls us very clearly and specifically to do the work of the kingdom in the world around us. And so we have to do it in the context of a church that very often, because of outside influences, wants to be something other than the missionary outpost that it's supposed to be. So we have challenges for the work of the kingdom on the outside, and then we also have challenges to the work of the kingdom on the inside. Whether we're dealing with the challenges that are outside the church or the challenges that come from the consumer-driven, self-preferential churches that dominate the landscape of American society today, Scripture still speaks to us. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 15, Paul speaks to just how difficult it is to advance the kingdom in a world that is naturally resistant to its advances. 2 weeks ago, again, we started into this chapter. We talked about the first section on your outline, number one, in case you weren't here or weren't able to bring that back. I'll just fill in the blanks here for you. We have boldness in spite of rejection. We can still be bold with the gospel, even though many in the world around us might reject that gospel, might reject us. We talked about how we achieve boldness through an intentional focus on the gospel. You see, we can be bold when the attention is not on us or for us. Boldness is difficult when we fear our flaws, But boldness comes easy when we're talking about the flawless Jesus and his gospel. And that's why we promote the gospel even over the church. The church is fallible, but the gospel is infallible. So it's okay to invite people to church, and we want to encourage that. But the fallible church doesn't have the power to save people. It does have the power, though, to carry the message of the gospel, which is salvation to those who believe. And so we invite people to come to church, but just coming to church and inviting them to church doesn't complete the evangelistic task. It doesn't complete the Great Commission mandate. Because evangelism is more than just finding the courage to invite someone to church. It might start there, but evangelism, I don't believe, is complete until a person has received Christ as Savior and Lord and then has begun to gather with a local body of believers. That's the whole evangelistic process. And we need to be bold in that process. And how are we bold in that if we don't have confidence in ourselves? The Bible says that's good, because we're not supposed to have confidence in ourselves. We're not supposed to be bold in our own personality or our own wisdom. The Bible says that we're to be bold in the gospel. We keep the focus on the gospel. We don't point people to the flaws in us. We point people to the perfection of Jesus. And as we point people to the perfection of Jesus, then we can certainly do that with boldness, because we know that Jesus was perfect. And so our intentional focus on the gospel will make us transparent. So what we said back a couple of weeks ago is that we maintain transparency with the gospel. There's no bait and switch stuff. There is no room for that in the church. We don't give them half-truths so that they buy into it and then spring the real gospel on them later on. We don't try to make the gospel more palatable or more believable so that they'll buy into this. And then all of a sudden we say, wait, no, this is what you really signed up for when you said yes to Jesus. We try to be upfront and transparent with them as much as possible in the whole counsel of God's word. In the gospel, we need to be honest about who we are. We need to be honest about what we believe we're called to do. And so we maintain transparency with the gospel, but we also maintain integrity with the gospel. And what we said to that point is that what we say we believe should also be evident in the way that we think and act. Our actions on the outside should match our words, and what we're thinking and what we're feeling. All of those things combine to give a gospel testimony to those who need to experience the gospel for themselves. The third thing we said about that is we maintain sufficiency in the gospel. In other words, we don't add anything to the saving power of the gospel. Salvation is not a 50-50 deal where God must rely on something from us in order to keep us in a covenant relationship with him. Salvation it's the Lord's salvation. David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He understood in the Old Testament that salvation was a gift from God. It was by the grace of God. And we understand that salvation comes to us by God's grace through faith. And even that faith is something that God instills in us. Because salvation is all about God, and it is for his name's sake, and it is for his glory. We just happen to receive a benefit and a blessing from the salvation that God so freely offers to us. And so we maintain sufficiency in that gospel. Because the gospel is the power to save those who are willing to repent and believe. And then in verses 7 through 15, Paul kind of puts the cookies on the bottom shelf for us. And he reminds us just how difficult the calling to the Christian life is. So look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 7. Let me read it down through verse 15. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So what is this treasure? He says in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts," why? "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that right there, that is the treasure that we have, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our treasure. That's what we hold on to. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jars of clay is how some translations say that. Jars of clay is referring to our bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul says a whole lot in those few verses. We're going to try to just kind of work through a few of the highlights of what he's saying as we try to put all of this together and what that means for us today. So we've already said that we have boldness in spite of rejection. Sometimes that rejection will lead, the rejection by the world will lead to suffering on our part. And what Paul is saying is that even if suffering comes to us, we can still have boldness in the gospel. So that's number two in the outline. We have boldness in spite of suffering. Since Paul's confidence is based really on the reality of God's glory in and through his life, it's not about Paul, it's all about God in him. He kind of counters his opponent's influence on the Corinthians by reminding them that this glory is not mediated through a health and wealth kind of gospel. It's not mediated through some prosperity lifestyle, because back then the church at Corinth was falling under the influence of false gospel that really has influenced negatively the church even in the 21st century. This whole you come to Jesus and you get wealthy. You come to Jesus and have every need met. You come to Jesus and never be sick. You come to Jesus and you get all of these things. You get a nice car and a big house. You come, you know, Christianity will make you prosperous. That's a prevalent teaching in our society today. And it's kind of what was happening back in the church at Corinth. And Paul wanted to set them straight that the glory of God is not seen in all of the possessions that we can acquire. The glory of God is not seen in the kind of lifestyle we can achieve for ourselves. The glory of God is actually seen more so in our weakness. It's seen more so in our suffering. As we suffer for the sake of the gospel, God is glorified in it. That's what Tertullian was saying, was that the more you persecute Christians, the stronger the Christian movement grows. The more you kill Christians, the stronger their testimony for God becomes. And so when you think about it, when you sign up for this thing called Christianity, you're actually signing up for a life of rejection and suffering. And unfortunately, that part of it is left out of the gospel all too often. That part of it is left out because that's not very attractive. It's not very seeker sensitive. Come and die. Yeah, who wants to respond to that? But that's exactly what the Christian life is. You come and you die to yourself, you die to the world, you die to your preferences, you die to your political ideology, you die to your sexual preferences, all of, you die to those things, you give those things up, you die to yourself and to your rights and to everything that is used so that you might be used as a jar of clay to contain the treasure of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why he leaves us here. He doesn't leave us here so that we can have our best life now. He leaves us here so that we can lead other people to the kingdom through the treasure that he has invested in us. And so the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's what he says in verse 7. What we do for the glory of the gospel is not about us. It's about the power of God. It's about the power of the gospel. And we need to remember that the power of the gospel is so great and its glory is so profound that it must be carried in a jar lest people put their trust in Paul himself. He says, listen, I'm just a jar of clay. Don't put your trust in me. If you put your trust in me, you will get let down. I'm just a jar of clay holding something much greater. I'm holding the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls us to be as well, jars of clay holding treasure that brings salvation to the world. So the treasure that Paul possesses and carries with him is that knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what he tells us here in these verses is that success by our strength, if we do well by our strength, it usually points people to us and it usually gives glory to us. But if we are successful in ministry through our weakness, as messed up as we are, when the gospel continues to advance, as messed up as we are in our weakness and everything we do wrong, then God is glorified. It turns the attention away from us. It turns the attention towards the one who sustains us with his power. So in our successes, in our strength, we're glorified. Successes in our weakness, God is glorified. And so Paul continues to come back to the theme that we are, that he is strongest through us when we are weakest ourselves. The focus here is on divine power. And I would just like to say the presence of God in us is the power to convert and transform us. It is the power to give us life, both abundant and eternal. But I would also submit that people, too many people, live out their Christian faith with a defeatist attitude. They live out their Christian faith in a miserable way. Nothing is ever good enough. Nothing ever makes them happy. Nothing ever brings them joy. They're just defeatist. They're defeated in one thing after the other. And it's like the transforming power of Christ has never really made a difference or an impact in them. And so Paul will write four adversative contrasts here to show just how the death and resurrection of Jesus are lived out every day in our lives and in our calling to do the kingdom work. Just like there was divine power displayed in Christ in his resurrection, divine power is displayed in us through our perseverance. So that's letter A. Divine power is displayed through our perseverance, through our willingness to react in a gospel-centered way, even to the adversity that comes our way. The fact that we make it through whatever it is that is trying to hold us back, when we make it through with an attitude of joy because of the salvation that is in us, the world notices that. The world takes notice, and God is glorified because of it. Because the rest of the world, they're looking and saying, man, how did you do that? How did you get through that? How did you make it through with that kind of an attitude? How can you have joy in the midst of this circumstance? And it's very easy. It's not about me. It's not about the circumstance. It's about God who is in me and the fact that he's in control of everything. And all this is temporary anyway. And so we have this idea that divine power is displayed through our perseverance. He gives us four things here. We are hard pressed on every side. We are pressed, but not crushed. We're pressed, but not crushed. In verse 8, he says, hard pressed on every side. And again, the story of the church is that it has always had to do battle on two fronts. The church has always done battle. It's always engaged in spiritual warfare on two fronts. That's part of the book of Revelation describes that for us. Yes, the church has always had to do battle with the world around it. The world that rejects the gospel, the world that wants to silence the church. They've always had the influence and the persecution coming from the outside. A culture and a society that wanted to see it destroyed. But it's also fought battles in a spiritual sense on another front. And that is from within the church, on the inside. Division, usually with regard to false teaching on the inside. That's why when you look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation was written to affirm believers and their churches in a time of severe persecution near the end of the first century. But what do you see in those seven letters that were written to the churches that were penned through John, but the voice of Jesus himself was, Jesus was confronting division in the church. He was confronting false teaching in the church. So the church was having to deal with persecution on the outside and false teaching on the inside. We've always had a spiritual battle on two fronts ever since the history of the church began. So Paul and his team were hard-pressed on every side. Yes, having to deal with threats from civil authorities. We read in the book of Acts where he is beaten and thrown in jail. He goes through all of these things. Barely escapes death, has to be lowered in a basket outside of a wall of a city to escape. Ends up getting beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi, praising God in midnight, and great things happen. And so, yes, he is hard-pressed on from the outside, but he's also hard-pressed on the inside with threats inside the church. So as he's planting these churches, he's hard-pressed from the outside, and then once the churches are planted, he's hard-pressed from the inside. That's why he's writing for the second time, maybe even for the fourth time, back to the church at Corinth, because the inside of that church was in shambles. It was all messed up. They continued to question his authority. They continued to question the gospel that he preached. And so, yes, he's hard-pressed from every side. Why? Because ministry is hard. Ministry is not easy. It's not easy in the world that wants it silenced, and it's not easy sometimes in the church that wants to be something other than the church it's supposed to be. And so we have to be careful. He says that he's hard-pressed, but he says also he's not crushed. He's not. All we've got to do is look in the Gospels and see this in Jesus. Jesus was hard-pressed on multiple sides, but he ultimately was not crushed. He was never crushed. And even though Paul's team faced tremendous pressure, they were never crushed. Even though we might face tremendous pressure in trying to do ministry here in Lake City, we might be pressured from all kinds of sides, but we are never crushed. We're never crushed. Secondly, he says they're perplexed, but not in despair. We're perplexed, but not in despair. They were often perplexed, probably not understanding what was happening or why it was happening. The fact that the church was willing to compromise the gospel perplexed Paul. I'm sure the fact that the church had turned itself inward focused instead of being the Great Commission outpost that it was supposed to be, I'm sure that that perplexed Paul. He probably could not get his mind around it because it was going against everything that he had ever taught them. I'm sure that on more than one occasion, someone questioned Paul with, well, who authorized you to do that? Or who authorized you to teach that? I'm sure Paul was perplexed. Because in all the time that he knew them, his teaching never changed. Paul never swayed from the gospel that he preached when he first planted the church at Corinth. His philosophy of ministry never changed. His call to be outward focused and to reach the nations never changed. And I'm sure that he scratched his head on more than one occasion wondering what in the world is going on. But he never reached a point of despair. He was perplexed, but never in despair, because ultimately it wasn't his ministry and the church didn't rise and fall on his authority or on his power or but on their willingness to embrace or reject the truth of the gospel and the power of God. It wasn't about Paul. Paul realized that it wasn't about him. I could be perplexed. I could scratch my head wondering what's going on. But ultimately, this church isn't even about me. This church is about Jesus. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We're perplexed. We don't understand, but we're not in despair. Because our focus is in the right place. Thirdly, he's persecuted but not forsaken. When I read that line, the experience of the prophet Elijah comes to mind. Because Elijah was hunted down and felt very often like he was the only one left. He felt like God had forsaken him or forgotten all about him. But when you read back through those stories of Elijah, Scripture shows us that though Elijah was never abandoned by God, even Jesus had his moment on the cross where he felt forsaken. He uttered that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? But history shows us that Jesus wasn't forsaken, that God had not abandoned him. In fact, he was with him the whole time, and his power raised him from the dead on the third day. And so Paul is confident that even though he and his team have to endure persecution, they are not abandoned or forsaken. That they would eventually come out on top, fully vindicated in the end. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. When ministry in Lake City gets hard, we might know that we are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promised that, and he's not ever gone back on a promise. And then the fourth one that he says here is they're struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. The last of the contrast gives us a more precise look at what Paul is doing here. Because if you think about it, Jesus was struck down. Satan thought he had his victory at the cross when Jesus gave up his life. Jesus was struck down in that moment, but he was not destroyed. On the third day, he proved that, and God, the power of God raised him from the dead. And so we too could be struck down, but we know that this world has no power or authority over us. We might be struck down in this life, but we can never be destroyed. Paul might have been struck down. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, whatever, but he could not be destroyed because this world and the people in it had no real power or authority over him. William Barclay summarized these verses this way. He said, "The supreme characteristic of the Christian is not that he does not fall, but that every time he falls, he rises again. It is not that he is never beaten, but he is never ultimately defeated. He may lose a battle, but he knows that in the end, he can never lose the campaign." That's what divine power does in the life of a believer and a follower of Jesus. And it's displayed, I believe, through our perseverance. We never give up. We never quit. And Paul says all of this to remind the church that during this evil age, God's power is made known through our endurance. In the midst of adversity, not immediate miraculous deliverance from it. See, we often pray to be delivered through our adversity, and sometimes God doesn't deliver us from it because he is more glorified as we persevere through it. As we persevere through it. And so he helps us. He walks with us and he allows us to persevere. Why? Even as difficult as it might be, he is glorified in it. So divine power is displayed in our suffering. But divine power, letter B, is also displayed through our mortality. Through our mortality. That's the gist of verses 10 through 12. As jars of clay, we always carry around with us not only the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we are carrying with us the death of Jesus. That is our current state. We live in a fallen world with bodies that are temporary. And so we will suffer repeatedly for his glory. It's an ongoing thing for us. We were crucified with Christ, but our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is not a one-time event. It is something that is ongoing as long as we occupy these bodies. And Paul reminds us here that's okay, because even though we endure all the things mentioned in verses 8 and 9, we know that we have something to look forward to. We know we have something better to look forward to, and that is, letter C, divine power is displayed through our own resurrection. See, Paul was confident that God would do for followers of Jesus what he did for Jesus. He knew that he and his team would be raised up with Jesus in verse 14, but he also wanted to make sure that his audience knew that they would be raised as well, and that everyone, pastors and lay leaders, missionaries and church planters, will all be presented together and occupy the kingdom together. We are all in this together. In other words, we had better learn to get along. Or heaven will be a long, long time. Verse 15 kind of ties it all back to the grace of God. As this grace unravels around us, as it spreads throughout our ranks and begins to work in such a way that we are always mindful of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, that grace makes us thankful before God. And according to verse 15, the more thankful we are, the more the glory of God abounds in us. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, having spread through the ranks, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. How's our attitude? Are we living with thanksgiving in our hearts and in our voices and in our words and on our faces? Grace is what allows that. When we live in grace, we become thankful people because we realize it's not about us or our lot in life, it's about God. See, to the world, our lives might not be much to look at on the outside. We might give up some of the creature comforts that the world is used to. We might not achieve the success or the power, the influence, the way the world defines these things. We might even be pushed to the margins of society before it's all over with. But if we have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what the Bible tells us here is that we have a treasure on the inside that far outweighs any outward appearances. And so the challenge for us as a church and as followers of Jesus is to allow the grace of God to do what God intends for it to do. Let the light of the gospel that is inside of us shine through, even in adversity, so that others might believe. May God find us faithful with the mission that he has entrusted to us to reach Lake City with the gospel and then take that gospel ultimately to the nations.